Once again, welcome as we assemble together tonight to worship God on this beautiful day that we have been blessed with. May we cherish our opportunity to serve God as we assemble together, but may I encourage each and every one of us to cherish our opportunities to serve God not only when we assemble together, but throughout the day and throughout the week. May our times together strengthen us so that we will be better equipped to stand against the wiles of the devil and stand together striving to do that which is right. It is good to see the presence of everyone that we have here this evening. We are going to be continuing our study in the book of Psalms, and I ask you to turn to the 83rd Psalm, which we are going to be examining in our lesson this evening. As you're turning over there, just a real quick announcement that I just want to make. It was also mentioned this morning concerning our gospel meeting that is rapidly approaching. There is a meal list on the backboard that is available. If anybody would like to feed Dennis one night, the list is there, and there's still plenty of openings. So I want to encourage you, if you have opportunity to do that, to take advantage of that and be an encouragement. And help Max and Virginia as they keep Dennis for the week. On to the lesson at hand. This is a lesson which I have entitled, Deal with Your Enemies. And it is the 83rd Psalm, dealing with the 83rd Psalm. This, as so many of the other Psalms that we have been studying for quite a while now, are what they describe as the Psalms of Asaph. And what is interesting about this particular Psalm from that standpoint is this is the final Psalm of Asaph. There are actually 11 Psalms in a row from Psalms 73 to 83 that have all been the Psalms of Asaph. And then there is the Psalm number 50. Those are the 12 Psalms that are attributed to Asaph. And as we have noted about Asaph, it probably was not one particular individual, but rather it was a title probably bestowed upon a person that was involved in temple worship, particularly in dealing with the songs that were associated with those worships, with those worship services. Now, we do know that there was an Asaph that is recorded who was a companion or a friend of David, who was a contemporary of David, whom David appointed to work in the temple. And that is what we get that basis upon. But nevertheless, in all of these various psalms that we've examined, many of them deal with the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel, which were supposed to be the same. And of course, there are requests that God be with Israel and that God defeat His enemies, that He give Israel strength and that He overcome those who are against Israel and those who are against God. The problem, though, as we have studied the Psalms and also as we have studied the history of Israel, is that we know that Israel and Judah, in many instances, were their own worst enemies as they rebelled against God. And so many of the times when they were pleading in God, there were some issues that they needed to come face to face with as a nation first. Nevertheless, we do find that the lessons are very applicable to us as we consider our need to struggle with those who are enemies against us. As to the occasion upon which this particular psalm is written, we do not know. If you study the history of Israel, there are a number of times when the nation of Israel was assaulted by various enemies. And the challenge of this as we go through this psalm is we're going to see that there's a number of nations and individuals that are mentioned, and there's no particular occasion that would fit all of them together that is recorded. So that leads us to, that leads some to speculate as to when it took place. A couple of suggestions that are given is in 2 Chronicles 20, you read there while Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, and this is still relatively early in the reign of the divided kingdom. Both Israel and Judah are in existence. You read there of a battle that takes place where Jehoshaphat and Judah is delivered from Moab and Ammon. And that's two of the individuals that we read about later on in this psalm. Now, Jehoshaphat was a righteous king. He did what was right in the eyes of God. there's one slip up toward the end of his life, but he's generally described as a good king. Another possibility is in 2 Samuel chapter 10, you read about David as he is fighting against Ammon and Syria, the Ammonites. This is an occasion where David tried to extend some kindness to the Ammonites after the death of their king, and they misinterpreted his goodwill gesture. And they insulted the messengers, and it resulted in a battle. But you find later on in that chapter that both Ammon and the Syrians are driven back or defeated on this occasion. And again, you have Ammon mentioned, and you have Assyria mentioned, which is not specifically Syria, but I suspect they are related to one another there. Others say it's some other battle that's not actually named. That's a possibility. We don't have recorded everything that happened in Israel and Judah. But then there's some other interesting considerations, and I actually am leaning toward this as I've read this psalm, is that it's not an actual battle that is recording the events associated with a specific battle, but rather there's an occasion when Israel is facing trouble, and we don't know who it is, but the psalmist recalls in times past where God has been with Israel and where the enemies of Israel and the enemies of God have oppressed the people and God has delivered them. And that's what you have in all the examples that are actually mentioned in this particular psalm. Now, the relevance to us in this is that we live in times which we are surrounded by enemies, spiritually at least. And I guess you could say physically as well. I mean, we have many different types of enemies. And we are being attacked on every side. We are continually being assaulted in this world by atheism. We are being assaulted by enemies of the cross of Christ. And like Judah of old, we need help in dealing with our enemies. And so with that in mind, let's notice some lessons that we can learn from the 83rd Psalm. We will begin by reading this Psalm. It says, "Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together with against your sheltered ones that have said, 'Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more.' For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuse on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. Yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, 'Let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession.' O my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. As the fire burns the wood and as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is Lord, are the Most High over all the earth." So here we see this 83rd Psalm. And it's a psalm that begins by pleading with God to intercede on behalf of the people. And this is certainly something that we have dealt with over and over and over as we have studied the Psalms and in other texts of Scripture. It begins by pleading with God three different ways in verse number 1, where he asks God, "Do not be silent." Speak up is the request there. Do not hold your peace. Do not be still, O God. Now, there's many lessons to be gleaned from that point within itself. Things that we have noted in times past. The idea of one who sees the silence of God is there's this sense of urgency. There's something that is happening that there's a pleading with God to help deal with whatever that circumstance is. There's also the pleading with God to act. That they know that they need His help in delivering, in dealing with whatever this circumstance is that they face. And then, of course, there's the idea that God has been silent. That it's been a while. And they're expecting deliverance from God once again. But yet He remains silent. There's many things for us to consider in dealing with the silence of God. I contend that when we see this verse, one thing that we ought to be reminded of is, as we plead with God not to be silent, is we need to respect His silence. And that doesn't just apply to the Word of God, though it does, and that is a lesson within itself, but just simply the fact that when God does not answer us the way that we want Him to answer us, and when God does not come to our rescue immediately, don't be angry with God. There are some things for us to consider in dealing with the silence of God. In Luke chapter 18, verses 7 and 8, you have there, at the conclusion of a parable of Jesus, where He is dealing with the subject of prayer. And He's dealing with an unjust judge on this occasion, and how this woman is avenged as a result of her persistence. And the lesson that Jesus is teaching there is, we need to persistently pray to God. And you read there in verse number 6, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge His own elect who cry out day and night, though He bears long with them? I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth? Jesus points out that even though God bears long, and He's clear to point out that bearing long is man's standard of what long is, God has a different view of that, doesn't He? I think we're told there in 2 Peter chapter 3 that with the Lord, the day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years as a day. He does not reckon time the way that we do. He knows what's best. Not only does He know how to help us, He knows when to help us. And so with silence, we need to accept His answer or lack thereof. Nevertheless, there is another thing that we need to keep in mind, and especially as we deal with the Psalms here, and as we deal with the history of Israel, and as perhaps we deal with our own lives, if we are not living the way that we ought to live. You see, one of the problems that Israel faced was that they were unrighteous. They quite often were the ones who were guilty of rebelling against God. In Isaiah chapter 59 and verse number 2, Isaiah there said, your iniquities have separated you from your God. And he goes on and says, so that He will not hear you. It is your sins that is causing God, that is causing the Lord to not answer your cries. Even as Isaiah begins this long prophecy, this long book filled with prophecies against the nations of Israel and Judah, you read there in verse 15 of chapter 1, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And that's in the midst of a writing dealing with the idolatry that Israel had given themselves over to. And he says, when I destroy these idols and when I punish you, you're going to come to me pleading for guidance. You're going to come to me pleading for deliverance again, and I'm not going to hear you. Now I ask, when the Lord doesn't hear, whose fault is it? Who left who? And that's a lesson for us. How often is it that we go to God pleading for Him to deliver us, but yet we won't do what He tells us to do? We're living in a state of rebellion, and yet we expect Him to act as if nothing is wrong. David in Psalm 66 and 18 said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. What a message for us to give consideration to there. So, as we go back to our psalm in the 83rd psalm, we find it begins with this pleading for God not to keep silent. And I want you to understand as I say these things that that's a legitimate request. That's the point that I am making here. But we need to examine ourselves as we approach God. Of course, the reason there is this pleading with God to not keep silent is because the enemies were assaulting them. He says, your enemies make a tumult. And the idea of a tumult there is they are stirring things up. They are causing trouble. They're causing an uproar, might not be another way of describing that. So, and notice how he says that it's your enemies that are doing this. And that's a true statement. My only question is, who's the enemy? Your enemies are making a tumult. And those who hate you have lifted up their head. And he goes on and talks about the crafty counsel that they take. I'm reminded of David earlier in the Psalms where in the very second Psalm that we examined a number of years ago, where David there says, why do the nations rage? And why do the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. The psalmist is asking there, why do the nations rage against you, O God? It's a legitimate inquiry, wondering, why would man reject you? And we have in our psalmist, he's making a similar plea to that, the way that it's described here. They were attacking God in the things that they were doing there. They were making a tumult against Him. They had lifted themselves, their hands up against Him, and those who followed after Him. As a matter of fact, it says there in verse number 3 that they have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. Crafty counsel. I find that to be an interesting statement there. And what I see in that is how those who are enemies of righteousness find a way to justify their conduct. And we see it all the time. And I tell you what, we're living in terrible times now where more and more we are seeing assaults against freedom of religion in this country. Just this past week, I listened to a woman who wanted to, shall I say, impose her immorality against an institution that had taken a moral stand. She demanded that she have her way and that institution that I don't agree with on everything, and there's a lot of things I don't agree with about it, but they took a moral stand based upon what they believed to be biblical principles, and she wanted to impose on them and force them to support her if she chose to live in an immoral lifestyle. We're seeing it more and more. Over the course of the last 3 or 4 weeks, 3 states, including California, have enacted laws or reversed laws dealing with same-sex marriage. It's an attempt to impose immorality and ungodliness on us, on those who are striving to stand for that which is right. So I want you to understand, when you look at this psalm, and when you look at the Psalms, and when you look at what was going on in the Bible times, we're not far from that. We're seeing it around us. And when I say they take crafty counsel, they always have a reason. They always have justification for their cause. That's why they use labels and such. You read it, you read examples of that in the scripture. In Luke chapter 20 and in verse number 20 there, you find that after Jesus had criticized the scribes and the Pharisees, it basically says here that they took counsel against him, and they sought to scrutinize every word that he said so that they could find something with which to charge him, with which to accuse him. Remember what happened with Daniel. They couldn't find anything to charge against Daniel because he was pure. They knew they had to attack his religion, his faith. And that's why they saw to it that prayer was outlawed for a period of time in the empire. We're told in John chapter 11, verses 43 through 45, after the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And people were beginning to follow Jesus in larger crowds and with more intensity. And basically the council has this session and they meet together and they say, if we let him alone, everybody's going to believe in him. And then the high priest stands up and says, you know, it is expedient for the nation that one man die rather than the nation perish. That's their wicked justification. Is today any different? As we elect more and more godless characters into office, and sometimes we're thinking about some type of a materialistic goal that we hope to achieve, not realizing that what we are doing is we are endangering the religious freedom of the next generation, and maybe even this generation. That's what you had back then. Crafty counsel against your people, consulting together against your sheltered one. Brethren, we need to wake up. We need to wake up and we need to be aware that our devil is walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter chapter 5. And verse number 8. Paul said in Romans 13 and verse 11, it's time to awake. It's time to wake up. Now is the time. Not later. I see that as I examine these various psalms. And of course the description there is, he says it's against your sheltered ones. And then that is the description of those who have sought refuge in him. They have sought refuge in the Lord. You could say that this is the truly faithful. We know that within Israel there were many who did not follow after God. And they enabled the ungodly nations around to do what they did. But nevertheless, we find that the enemies of God go against those who seek refuge in Him. And what was their desire? Their desire was to utterly destroy. You read in verse number 4, they have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. Here you have enemies who wanted to absolutely destroy Israel. Wanted to, as we might say today, wipe them off the face of the map. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, that no matter how godly or ungodly Israel was at this time, that wasn't going to happen, because we know in hindsight that God was not done with the purpose of Israel. But nevertheless, you have the enemies of God who are seeking to destroy a nation that stands at times for that which is right. If this was written during the time of David, for the most part, David was a righteous, godly judge. If it was written during the time of King Jehoshaphat, for the most part, Judah was a righteous nation, a godly nation, standing at that time for what was right. At least the influence at the top was godly. And again, I'm just reminded of how we look in history. And all throughout history, you find oppression against those who try to stand for that which is right. Even during the late first century, and you even read about it in New Testament times, Christians were persecuted. And it only got worse with Domitian in the latter part of the first century. And then in the second and the third centuries where emperor after emperor engaged in persecution after persecution against Christians. You see it in Muhammad, who in the 7th century sought in time to drive those who believed in Jesus out of their lands, even to the point of destroying them if they have to. And there are many today who have the same zeal, want to destroy every religion contrary to the Islam so-called faith. There are many nations that have made it illegal to be Christians or to own a Bible, and that's true today. And throughout history you find other examples of that. And don't forget today even the most subtle of enemies, perhaps even the most powerful of enemies against the truth. It's those who simply neutralize the message. Maybe they don't preach on it. Maybe they compromise it. But in reality, isn't that destroying those who truly believe in God? So that's the enemy that David was facing. But then he describes it as a confederacy of enemies. And we find here, in beginning in verse number 5, he says, "They have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you." Sometimes enemies will join together and become allies to defeat a common foe. In history, we see that in wars altogether. There were times when we were allies with other nations who were not really our allies, but for the sake of a common enemy, we would join together. And I'm going to tell you now that that happens spiritually as well. There may be two different groups that are taking up different, and I'm just going to use the term, immoral causes from a biblical standpoint. And when they're doing their protests or whatever it is, if they meet, they may join together in the fight against those who are trying to stand for that which is morally right. It happens. It happens all the time, and it's going to happen more and more. And that's what happened against Israel. There were those who consulted together with one consent, and they formed a confederacy against you. And one of the reasons I do not believe that this maybe is a specific enemy is because you find all these nations that are listed here, and some things that are interesting to note about them. Now, who are these nations that are mentioned here? First of all, you find the description of the tents of Edom, it says. The tents of Edom and of the Ishmaelites. Edom was Esau. That was another name for Esau. You remember Jacob and Esau? Jacob was the one whom God chose. Esau was his brother. Nevertheless, Esau had descendants, and they became enemies to Israel in many instances, even though they were supposed to be their brothers. You have the Ishmaelites. Who was Ishmael? Ishmael was the oldest son of Abraham. He was Isaac's half-brother. And the Ishmaelites became a great nation. As a matter of fact, 12 princes came from Ishmael. 12 nations. And they became a thorn in the side of Israel all throughout its history. And even to this day, the descendants of the Ishmaelites are still a thorn in the side of the so-called descendants of the Jews. You have Moab. And a little later on in the list, you're going to read about Ammon. You may remember them from Lot. Remember who Lot was? Lot was Abraham's nephew who chose the plains of the south because they were well watered and included the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember the account that took place there where God destroyed those cities because of their gross immorality? They were overtaken in homosexuality, among other things. And God spared Lot and his family. But Lot's wife looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. Well, we're told in the book of Genesis, chapter 19, that Lot had two daughters that were delivered, and they committed incest with Lot, and it resulted in the birth of Moab, and it resulted in the birth of Ammon. Both of them became nations, the Moabites and the Ammonites. And they became enemies of God. Now, what I want you, there's a great lesson in that. You have examples of people trying to help God all the time here. He don't need your help, at least that way. And they became enemies. The Hagarites. We don't know anything about that. Some believe that perhaps this is talking about Hagar, who was Ishmael's mother. And if she had other children, they became enemies. We don't know that. Then you have Gebal, which we don't know a whole lot about that. Ezekiel 27:9 mentions Gebal one time, which is a city of the region of Tyre. Yeah, that is an example of that who became enemies. In addition to that, you have the Amalekites, who was one of the children of Esau, Genesis 36 and verse number 12. You have Philistia and Tyre that were two coastal enemies, Tyre to the north, Philistia to the southwest, and Tyre was to the northwest and Philistia was to the southwest, and they were enemies quite often of the Israelites. We know what the Philistines did during the time of David. And then, of course, he mentions Assyria, who would become Israel's eventual captors, responsible for the destruction of the nation. So this is all these different nations that are described here throughout verses 6 through 8 of this text. And it says that they have helped the children of Lot, who was Ammon and Moab, as we talked a few moments ago. So you have all these enemies that have conspired together against Israel. Now, there's some interesting thing to notice about this, what I would describe as an impressive list of enemies. Number one, if you were to look on a map of where all these nations were, it's every direction. This list describes enemies from the north, such as Assyria, from the west, such as Tyre and Philistia, from the east and the south, Moab and the Ammonites, and others. From every direction, it described their enemies surrounding them. Now, I am reminded of why they had enemies like this. And I think there's a great lesson for us in this that I just want to briefly mention here. Why did Israel have enemies? You remember the instructions that Joshua gave to the children of Israel in toward the conclusion of his life? We're familiar with Joshua 24:15. That's the passage where he talks about choose for this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of this land or... But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, in Joshua 23, you find Joshua giving farewell instructions, which was similar to the farewell instructions of Moses, in which they were told, you drive the enemies out of the land. And they were warned, if you do not drive the enemies out of the land, Judges chapter 1, verses 27 through 36, they will become a thorn in your side. They'll become thorns in your eyes. They will cause you to depart from God. In essence, what Joshua was saying is God's given you the land that He promised, but there are still enemies in your midst. Finish the job. Drive them out. You know, when you obey the gospel, you still have enemies, don't you? You still have enemies within, and you still have things that struggles that you're going to fight with. It's not like you come out of the water and all of a sudden, miraculously, you're not tempted anymore. We know better. You know what you need to do after you obey the gospel? You need to finish the job. Finish driving out the enemies, and if you don't, they're going to be a thorn in your side as long as you keep them there. And is that not why Israel turned against God? Is that not why Judah turned against God? Because you read in Judges chapter 2, verses 10 through 14, there arose another generation that did not know God. They began to serve the Baals and the gods who were left in the land, and they turned their hearts away from God. The same way that the foreign idolatrous wives of Solomon turned his heart against God. And my point in this, as this psalmist is crying out to God, why do they have enemies? They would not have these enemies had they done that which was right. Now, I'm not going to say that if we do everything that's right, we're not going to have any enemies. But my point is they brought some of this on themselves. by not being loyal to God. And there's a great lesson for us in that. So you have this confederacy. As I said, Israel. They were their own worst enemy. And sometimes we can do the same. Well, then after this, you find in verses 9 through 12, the pleading to deal with these enemies. The pleading to deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera and Jabin at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuse on the earth. Make their nobles like Orb and like Zeb. Yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. Here's the request. You deal with them. And one thing I want to notice about this, and there's two or three observations I want to notice in these final verses here. One of them is the request is that God deal with them. I think that's important for us to understand. Let God deal with them. And that's the simple request. Let God take care of it. Is that not what we're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 6 through 9? Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Verse 8, he says he will in vengeance take fire on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. He will exact the vengeance. Let him exact the vengeance. Don't do it yourself. You just continue to do that which is right. Now, some of the things that the psalmist reminds God of is they had defeated Midian. He mentions Midian there. The Midianites was the nation whose king Balak tried to hire Balaam to curse Israel. Need to say any more about that? Read Numbers 31, you read of their defeat. Read Numbers 22 where you read of the attempt to curse Israel and it doesn't work. When he mentions Sisera and Jabin, they were enemies of Israel during the time of the judges. As a matter of fact, what you have here is you have the army of Canaan who is in battle against the judges. Jabin is the king of Canaan. Sisera is the commander of his army. And this is the account where you read about Deborah when she's delivering Israel from their oppression during the time of the judges. And this is where you read about Barak. Barak, who helped Deborah to deliver Israel from Canaan and his enemies. Sisera was the one who was sleeping in the tent of jail and she drove a tent peg through his head. And then you read in the next few verses there that Jabin the king was destroyed. So with the help of God. Then you have in Judges chapter 7 and 8, you read about Oreb and Zeb. That was the Midianites. Now in this particular case, I want to remind you of the first part of Judges chapter 7, which is where you read about Gideon. Remember how Gideon with his 300 valiant men, an army called down from 30,000 to 300 so that they would know that it was God who delivered them? That was the Midianites. And Oreb and Zeb were princes of the Midianites. And Zeba and Zalmunna are described as kings of Midian, dealt with in Judges 8. Which is the fallout after the 300 soldiers with Gideon blow their trumpets and the Midianites start killing themselves and those who were left, they started to flee. And then the Israelites finished the job. And all of these men were dealt with, delivered into the hands of Israel by God. Those are the examples of the enemies. Again, you have an impressive list of the power of God to defeat His enemies and our enemies. And it ought to be that ought to be one and the same list. You know, we're told in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 9 that He knows how to deliver the godly out, or He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. You're told in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 31 there that verse 37 says, in Him we are more than conquerors. And I ought to know this one by heart. Romans 8:31. He says there, what what then shall these we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And read the rest of that chapter. Beginning in verse 31 and go all the way through verse number 39. You find the greatness of God. He's the one we ought to put our trust in dealing with our enemies. And that leads us to the final section of this psalm, verses 13 through 18 here, where you have this appeal for God to defeat them. He says, "Oh my God, make them like whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. As the fire burns the woods, and as the flame sets the mountain on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame." You have all these different descriptions of the request of God to take care of the enemy. Make them like whirling dust that blows away. Make them like the wood that is consumed by a great fire. Destroyed by a strong wind. Isn't that what happened in the south this past week? Tragically. That's what a tornado is. Strong wind. Hurricanes. We know the destruction that they can do. That's what he's requesting. That's what the psalmist is requesting. Blow them away. This is imprecatory, which means a request of God to deal with these enemies. However, there's a couple of interesting things I want you to note as we begin to wrap this lesson up. In verse number 16, he says, "Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord." I think that's an interesting statement there. What that statement tells me is that even though they're your enemies, you still have to love them. You still have to love them the way that we are commanded to do. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 43-44? You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who abuse you and do good to those who spitefully use you. That's the attitude that we need to have. In Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse number 17, you read there in that text where it talks about how we put our trust in God. "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men." He goes on down there in verse 19, "Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of hot fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." We need to love our enemies. And I'm reminded of that when here he says, the desire is that the enemies become friends of God. And should that not be our desire? That's what we have in this psalm. Then he goes on, let them be dismayed and let them be confounded. May they be confused. And what I'm reminded of in that is the persecutions that we face as Christians. But yet in spite of all those persecutions, never forget that God is in charge. He knows what you are going through. Jesus said in Matthew 10:22, "He who endures to the end will be saved." He says that you'll be hated by all, but you endure to the end, you will be saved. And then finally, we read here in verses 17 and 18, "Let them be confounded. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth." The way that the psalmist concludes this psalm is with an acknowledgement that in your will prevailing, in you dealing with these enemies, the world will know that you are sovereign Lord of this world. Friends, let me tell you something. Jesus died on a cross for our sins. You read about that. In Philippians chapter 2, about verse 5, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. And you read there in verses 10 and 11 that God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. Now you hear me clearly. You will bow before the Lord. The question is, when? Will you bow to Him now in obedience, doing those things that He would have you to do? Or will you put it off until you stand before Him in judgment and you are driven to your knees? But it's too late because judgment has already passed. As we read this psalm, may we learn to trust Him with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. If you're not a child of God, then I invite you to obey Him this evening. Believing in Him, will you repent and confess His name and be immersed for the remission of your sins? And then faithfully live in service to Him. Drive the enemies out of your life. But when you stumble, repent of that sin and return to Him while you still have opportunity. If there's any way at all that you're subject to the invitation, we bid you come forward right now as we stand.